Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of the Lord of Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, for the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
Love to pray with you a little more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a almighty and huge God. And here we sit as just normal people. Father, we humbly want to thank you that despite being as big and incomprehensible as you are, you've revealed yourself in your word, and most perfectly in the word incarnate, your son. And so, Father, we thank you that what your son did was to die for us, purify us, make us your children, and give us the right to call you Father. And so now, Lord, as we look at this word that you reveal yourself in, we pray that your own Holy Spirit, your very holy breath, who gives us eyes to see, who gives us ears to hear, who gives us hearts willing to be convicted, who gives us minds that can become wise, we pray that he might be amongst us, that he might be breathing in new life into us, that he might be pointing us to our Lord Jesus. And as we are united with our Lord Jesus, that we might truly be worthy of the name sons of the Most High God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you know, once upon a time, there was a very fierce, very powerful, very deadly, but very little scorpion who was traveling along. And the scorpion, as he traveled, maintained all of his power. He maintained all of his fierceness, maintained all of his deadliness. But as he traveled, he came upon a problem. And that problem was a river. And as the scorpion came along, in his power, in his fierceness, and in his deadliness, the river stopped his way. He could not continue on. But the scorpion was a little bit clever, because as he came to this river that stopped his way, he looked around and he saw Mr. Frog. And so he wandered over to Mr. Frog, who beheld all of his fierceness, his power, and his deadliness. And he said, "Mr. Frog, may I climb upon your back? Because you are an amphibian. Could you take me across the river that I might go along my way?" Well, Mr. Frog was no fool. Mr. Frog looked at Mr. Scorpion. He said, "I'm not letting you on my back, for you are a scorpion. And if I let you on my back, you will sting me." A scorpion, being fierce, deadly, powerful, and a little bit wise, said to the frog, just hold on a moment, Mr. Frog. That wouldn't help me at all. For what you know, I can't swim. And if you were carrying me across this river and I was to sting you, we would both sink beneath the waves and we would both drown." Now, the frog considered the logic and he thought, well, that makes a lot of sense. And so he invited the scorpion to climb upon his back, and the frog set out across the river. And as he swam out across the river, things were going fine. Yet at just about halfway across that river, all of a sudden the frog felt a burning, searing pain in his side like he had never experienced before. And as he and the scorpion sank beneath the waves to their death, with his last words he said, "Why did you sting me, Mr. Scorpion? For now we will both die." And the scorpion, with his last breath, responded, "I could not help it, Mr. Frog. It is in my nature." Well, many, many kilometers away in another body of water, in the bedroom of Molly Goldsmith, lived the goldfish, Oscar. Now, Oscar was swimming around his bowl. And one day as Oscar swam around his bowl, he was jack of it. He decided, I can't be doing with this anymore. I swim around this bowl and it's doing my head in. Which is interesting because a goldfish, I'm told, only has a 5-second memory. But allegedly, every 4.99 seconds, Oscar would have had enough of it. And he didn't want to be in the bowl anymore. And so Oscar devised a plan. No longer did he want to be in this bowl, so he swam. He swam. He wiggled his goldfish tail and he swam up, took a jump, leaped out of the bowl, and miraculously, with only a 5-second goldfish memory, as he flew through the air outside of his bowl, he recalled somehow the words of Dr. Martin Luther King, and he screamed out, "Free at last! Free at last! Good God Almighty, I'm free at last!" And then he hit the bedroom floor, and as his gills dried out, Oscar the goldfish also died. In two stories, we have a scorpion enslaved by his nature, bringing about his destruction. And we have a goldfish who fails to recognize his very nature and the way his life works, who also comes to his destruction as he fails to embrace what he is. And so tonight we begin a series of 6 weeks where we will look deeply into the very nature of God himself. And we will see God himself for what he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unlike any other God, different from any other divine one, our God is three persons, one God. And what we're going to learn, what I'd love you to look at with me tonight as we consider the very nature of God and press in deep and consider who God is and how God is and what his nature is like, I want you to see that God, in his act of salvation, has acted according to his nature. We have a God not enslaved to his nature, but a God who embraces his nature. Not a God who has failed to understand his nature, but a God who loves who he is and acts according to his very good nature. He has acted to us in Jesus as he truly is. God is happiest when he's just being himself. I'm sure you can relate. Now, if you find it weird for me to say it's such a big deal for God to act according to who he is and how he is, maybe I need to illustrate this a little bit. I've told you before, I grew up in Winston Hills. I didn't go to school in Winston Hills. I went to school in Maryland. This is because my dad was a school teacher and took me along to school with him. Now, this had many privileges. I didn't wait in a canteen line until I elected to do that in my senior years. My dad would just walk in the teacher's door, walk back out. "There's your lunch, son. Thank you. All good." I never caught a bus to school. I just went to school in the car. And then when I was a senior, I drove my own car to school. There are many, many benefits of having your dad as a school teacher, except when your dad is that teacher. You know that teacher at school, the one who can't just be like the other teachers? He's the clown. He's the classroom clown, not the student, the teacher. My dad was known as a teacher who would scream things out. Uh-oh, I just realized what I did before, how the sun. I didn't expect this to happen to me tonight, but anyway, we'll move on. My dad was that kind of teacher who would scream out ridiculous things. I remember one day, I'm standing in assembly. You know, we're all there out in the quad. Teachers make a few announcements. You know, if your library book is late, please return it, blah, blah, blah. All of a sudden, my dad gets on the podium and screams out at the top of his lungs, "I want blood!" He was promoting blood donations, but like he screamed it out like my dad's from South Africa. He screamed it out like a Zulu warrior. And of course, everyone just faced the front. No, the whole school turns and looks at me. What do you make of that, Dirksy? Oh, pay attention to your teacher, everybody. My dad's the teacher who turns up at the swimming carnival, teacher-student race. Which teacher do you think's wearing budgie smugglers? My dad. And so a question I got used to answering is people would come to me and say, "Is your dad the same at home as he is at school?" And that was a hard question because, yeah, in a way he was kind of being himself. I mean, you start to see the traits come out in me. But I always say, no, he's a teacher at school. He's trying to get his job done. He screams, "I want blood," because he's trying to make a point. He's trying to get, I don't know why he wore budgie smugglers. But he does these things to try, you know, he's doing his job. No, at home he's not constantly telling me jokes about stuff and, you know, yes, he does try to get me to do maths at home a little bit, but, you know, when I was a little kid, if I ever went to work with him before I started school, all the kids would walk past and go, "Hey, bro," remember we're in Merrylands, "Hey, bro, are you a genius, bro? Hey, bro," I'm like 4 years old, "Hey, bro, what's X times Y, bro?" And I'm like, "What? I don't know." Like, home was different to work for my dad. God's different. If you look at the slide coming up, I want you to pay attention to verse 9 of Ephesians chapter 1. This is what Paul writes. He says that God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. See, God, who people will speculate what's he actually like, didn't stay secret. God has revealed what he's like, what's on his mind, how he acts, what he loves, that great mystery that you can't see just with naked eyes. I mean, yes, the heavens declare the glory of God. They tell you a bit, but you need more. And what God has done in Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, is he says, "This is what I'm like." If you look at Jesus, you're seeing what I'm like. If you see the things that Jesus does, you'll understand what I do. If you understand the nature of Jesus, the Son of the Father, the one who sends the Spirit, you'll understand who I am and what my nature is like. And so God makes known his very nature. God makes known what he's like at home. God makes known what he's like backstage behind the curtain by coming out and introducing himself in Christ. And he does it. Now, we know the story of what happens with Jesus. He comes and he demonstrates God's love, Romans 5 tells us, by giving himself, shedding his blood on the cross for us whilst we're still sinners. And what God does, even in that costly way in Christ, shows himself according to his good pleasure. God shows us exactly what he's like in Christ. God is not a God like the scorpion who's enslaved. He's like, "Oh no, these people, I've got nothing else I can do." God's not enslaved. This is according to God's good pleasure. He expresses his nature. God is a God who loves to love. And so he has acted to us as he truly is. Now, to understand God's nature, you really need to look deeply at how God has acted, because he has acted to us according to his good pleasure, right as he is. So if you look at the things God is doing according to his good pleasure, no one's twisting his arm. If you look at those things and see how God has acted, you will see how God is. And on the next slide, I want you to look at verse 2. Or you can look in your Bibles, but here's one I prepared earlier. What we're told in this amazing passage, which I could preach the rest of my life and I would struggle to pull out every good thing from Ephesians 1. But many of these things that Ephesians 1 talk about come out of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 2 that tells us we have received grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you understand God's nature, if you want to understand God's nature, you need to look at how he has acted. How has he acted? He has poured out upon us grace and peace. Can we play with those words a little bit? Often we talk about grace as love that I don't deserve, but I wonder if there might be a slightly more profound way we can talk about grace. Grace is love. But I think a good way for us to think about grace is it's the kind of love that isn't based on the object. It's based on the attitude of the love giver. And so that's why we can say we receive love that we don't deserve. Because if it was based on us as object, well, really, we shouldn't get it. And yet God gives it. That's why Paul loves to write in Romans 5, whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Showing the kind of love God has. And so how has God acted? He has acted lovingly, graciously lovingly. He has acted like one who in very nature delights in pouring out love and peace. When we read peace, we need to think about peace not just as an absence of war or absence of conflict. Think about peace as Paul as a Jewish man would have thought about peace in terms of shalom. This is more than just an absence of war. This is about wholeness, completeness, all of you-ness, nothing lacking-ness, filled to the measure-ness. And so how has God acted? With love that drives out of his character and with wholeness that he loves to give. To understand God's nature, look at how he has acted. God is one with a nature that is loving and wholeness giving, identity giving, graciously, lavishly loving. How has God acted? Well, the other thing I find in Ephesians chapter 1 is God has acted comprehensively. And that is why I could never, probably in a lifetime of preaching, pull out everything from Ephesians chapter 1. God has acted with all of his being. He has held nothing back. He has fallen short of no great result for those he has saved. Consider some of the things. Scan your eye over Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. And there's just good thing after good thing after good thing. It gives you spiritual indigestion. There's more than you can cope with. If God wasn't God, you'd think it was a G-up. There's just more than you can deal with, more than you can handle. You could take Ephesians chapter 1 to a desert island, you know, if you're a Tom Hanks-style castaway, and you won't get bored. You won't run out because Ephesians chapter 1 is about a God gracious and loving and giving peace and wholeness who has lavished us, who has given us every spiritual blessing, the passage says. A couple of quick ones. God has done a work of salvation. Look at verse 4. It's the Father, God the Father, who chose us for blamelessness, verse 4 says. How comprehensive is this act? His choice is so big and so profound that it happens before time began. If that doesn't turn you on, you don't have switches. This is a big deal. Verse 4 says, God's giving of himself to us is so enormous that it even sits outside of time. When the Father chose us for what? Chose us for what we could not be on our own, which is blamelessness. How does he achieve that? The Father does that in the Son. He chose us, verse 7 says, he chose us in the Son who makes us blameless. You know the story, how the Son makes us blameless. He sheds his blood. He gives his body. He is what you might call the one-man holocaust, the whole burnt offering. Everything is given in the Son, because the Father chose us before time began. And verse 13 tells us that we've been included with Christ the Son by God's own Holy Spirit. God, you can imagine, let's be a little bit silly. If you were God, took on flesh and came and did what Jesus did on earth, I'd be thinking, now let's get out of there. It was not good. Some people liked me. Some people hated me. Some people hated me so much they put me on a cross. But what God does, chooses us outside of time, comes in sacrificial love to rescue us in Christ, and then Christ and the Father send the Holy Spirit, God's own, I love to think of the Spirit as breath, it's the same word, sends his very breath and breathes it into us. Breathes his breath among us. Lives with us personally. Does not leave us. God doesn't dust off his hand and say, job done, see you in heaven. No, he says, job done, now I'm bringing the deposit of heaven to you. I will dwell amongst you always. Though Christ will return to sit on his throne in heaven, I will dwell amongst you always and in you by my Holy Spirit. That's big. That's comprehensive. Comprehensive in time, comprehensive beyond time, comprehensive in holding nothing back in giving, comprehensive in finishing with us as he lives in us by his Spirit. This is the work of the triune God. This is a picture of his nature. This is the God who does the one work of salvation in us because he is one God. But did you notice how he saves us? It's an interdependent work. The Father chooses us for blamelessness. The Son is the sacrifice that brings about that blamelessness. And the Holy Spirit unites us with the Son, who reconciles us to the Father, brings us into relationship with him. It's an interdependent relationship of the one God that achieves our salvation. God is not independent. The one God is interdependent. And so what is God's nature like? Well, he is to himself as he is to us. Or better, he has shown to us how he has been to himself from the very beginning of time. He has shown to us, this is exactly what I am like. Here's the theological Boffin words for us. There are two ways to look at the Trinity. There is the economic Trinity and there is the essential Trinity. Now, imagine I will play the role of God just for a moment. Here's me up in heaven as I am, and everyone wonders, wow, what must God be like? God comes in Christ down amongst us. He does something. The Father sends the Son, and the Son goes to the cross and sheds his blood for me and for you. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 1 tells us, he's risen from the grave, declared Christ forever in that event, and brings new life to all who trust. This is the economics. Just get an accountant to check. This is the economics. Cool? Okay, good. This is what God is doing. Now, what God is doing directly reveals who God is in essence. What's the big deal? A massive deal. Because your assurance goes so much deeper when you realize what God is doing is totally true to who God is. Not enslaved by a nature, not misunderstanding a nature, but acting according to his good pleasure. God's just happiest being himself. And so you can believe it. When Paul says to you in Romans that as sin increased, grace increased all the more, you're thinking, wow, God and I are in this tug of war. I hope he can keep increasing his grace. It's who he is. It's how he rolls. It's how he gets down. It's God. He, in his very nature, is other person-centered.
He in his very nature is what he has done. He in his very nature is Father, Son, Holy Spirit as he has revealed. He in his very nature is one who just delights in pouring out wholeness, fullness, grace and love without you and me. From before time, the Father poured out grace, poured out love, poured out wholeness on the Son. The Son couldn't be the Son without the Father, and the Father wouldn't be the Father without the Son. And both the Father and the Son glorify each other through the Spirit. They give one another wholeness. It's just what they do. It's their very nature, and God loves it. So Paul's not just trying to give us an encouraging word by saying he has done this according to his good pleasure in verses 5 and 9. Instead, Paul is saying, I want you to understand these amazing things God has done is exactly who God is. He's acted according to his triune nature. And what we see in our salvation, in what God has done in these amazing words Ephesians 1 shares, is some kind of spiritual dam bursting. In the message of Jesus, we find God not reluctantly saving sinners. Not the God who, you do a bit, I'll do a bit, and if you impress me, you get to heaven. No, the God who loves to love others has burst the banks of his dam, sent Christ, not because he's enslaved, but because it's his good pleasure. It's acting according to his nature. He's embracing who he is, and he loves to pour out love on others. Are you confident in that? God loves to pour out love on others. God loves to pour out love on you. I don't want anyone to leave this room, regardless of where you stand with Jesus, thinking, man, my circumstances don't look like that. Rest assured, God loves to pour out love on others from eternity past to eternity future. And in the present day now, God loves to pour out love on others. He is simply embracing his nature. God's just happiest being himself. How do you respond to a God like that? How will we offer him his worth? How will we worship a God who reveals himself as other person-centered, other person-loving, triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so perfectly united as one? Well, I think the first thing we want to do is understand his nature and his good pleasure. So often when we contemplate God, this is our human nature, we think, oh, he must be kind of like me. You know, not a bad bloke. Do anything for you, to a limit. Do anything for you, loves you, but, you know, he's not going to kill himself for you. Guess again. The amazing thing is that when we lift our eyes bigger than ourselves, when we try and comprehend one as glorious and splendorous as our God, we find love like we've never known before. We find encouragement and certainty like we could never know before. And hopefully, I wish the world could know this, hopefully we give up on religion. We give up on thinking that God needs me to bring something to the table. His good pleasure is to love you. He is pleased when you receive that love. He is not pleased when you don't think that love's enough and you think there's something you must do to earn it. He's just happiest being himself. The second thing I think we want to do, if we want to respond in worship to this great God, is understand your nature. Understand who you are. First, understand who you were. Have a look at this next slide. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, before Christ, before we came into a spirit union with him and were reconciled to the Father, this was our state. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You weren't unconscious. You weren't struggling and drowning. You were actually dead. in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Friends, that's where outside of Christ we may have come from. That's life outside of Christ, dead in sin and transgression. But Ephesians 2 goes on to say wonderful things that by Christ, by grace, received in faith, we've been made alive in God. Things have changed. Ephesians chapter 1 goes absolutely spiritually bonkers with what our new nature is. Have a look at it. I've got a little quick summary for you of Ephesians 1. Now, I told you, I can't preach this whole thing, but rather than dead in sins and transgressions, if you're in Christ, this is you. Blessed with every spiritual blessing. It doesn't say most, it says every spiritual blessing. Wholeness, shalom, the very peace and fullness of God. He's brought you into that. Chosen, made blameless and holy. You have been made what God intends you to be. Not dead in sin and transgression. Holy, set aside for him and blameless. Adopted as sons, verse 5 says, you're one of God's family. Freely loved, verse 6 tells us, we're redeemed, bought back from the sin that had enslaved us. Forgiven, made wise, made hopeful rather than hopeless, included with Christ and marked and sealed. To be sealed means kind of like the king has said, it goes this way. Here's my signature on my seal, and if you mess with it, you deal with me. No one tends to mess with that. What God has said is, you are mine, and anyone who wants to mess with that has to deal with me. Good luck to them. You've been marked, sealed, and secured as an heir of God's own kingdom. If you haven't worked that out, that's a nature change. You have gone from a nature much like the scorpion's nature that kind of ensnares you, enslaves you, and kills you. That's what it is to follow the prince of the air, the Satan. He is the one who tells you about your sin so that you might flee from God and die in your sin. But you've been taken from that, given a new nature, a nature for you not to misunderstand, but a nature for you to embrace, because now the Holy Spirit lives in you. And when he tells you about your sin, as he will, he doesn't do it for your destruction. He tells you and convicts you of your sin. He also convicts you of the lordship and the saving power of Christ. He helps you know what to do with your sin. He helps you to know that in Christ your sin is removed. You are no longer dead, you are alive. That's a substantial nature change. I am convinced, partly by thinking about it, partly by experience, that when we think about worship and how worship can sometimes be a little tiresome, how sometimes we're a little weary as we approach worship and we need something to pick it up for us. I'm convinced that being a 1 hour on Sunday Christian is about the toughest way to do Christianity. Because when you live 6 out of 7 days of your week kind of basking in the old nature or being enslaved by the old nature, walking in the ways that you've always walked, do you know how hard it is to turn up to a joint like this and all of a sudden, hey, you're one of the new alive people? Man, that can be tough. It's hard enough to get one nature right, let alone be juggling and straddling two. It's really, really tough. It's really tough to be managing both of those natures. And I think for a lot of us, to be living like that most of the week, and then we come into church and all of a sudden we've got to psych ourselves up to be a part of the God squad, that's hard. I think the favorite passage of scripture I got to preach on last year was 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, that says, Dear friends, as aliens and strangers in the world, I urge you to abstain from the fleshly, you will read sinful in your NIV, but more precisely, fleshly desires at war against your soul. What Peter is saying is when you do life on planet Earth, you belong in another place. As you walk here, you're going to feel the wrestle of two natures. And that one will kill you. And it's going to be at war against your soul, your new life. And so stay away from that stuff. Don't give the enemy ammunition. Being an hour a week Christian is hard work. And so we want to be people who embrace what God has made us. We don't want to be a people who live one way and then have to psych ourselves up to be part of the God squad on Sunday. We don't want to be people who live one way and then feel guilty as we stand amongst everybody else, knowing that, oh, if the rest of the world saw me here, there'd be a problem. I want you to know, if you're someone who comes to church sometimes and you feel excluded, if you think, oh, I'm not one of the good ones, or I don't fit the culture, can I point you to verse 5 on the screen that says you've been adopted as sons? Now, some would say we should say adopted as children. We'd lose something if we did that. It's important that we read this as adopted as sons. You may know that at the time this was written, a daughter and a son do not get the same inheritance. They do not get the same entitlement. But what God says in Christ, regardless of your gender, regardless of where you come from, you get adopted as a son. You get first fruits. You get the best. God doesn't do second-class Christians. So if there's something in your mind thinking, I'm not one of the hardcore ones, I'm not one of the real ones, God doesn't do second-class. He only does sons. He only does firstborns. He only does, well, heirs. That's what God does. And so don't be wearied by thinking, I'm second class. Please, friends, don't be religious. Don't think you've got to earn something here. Hear me say to you, God, by very nature, loves to pour out love. It's what he does. You know, if you're bruised, if you come to church sometimes and you ain't got it in you to sing this week, that's okay. God works interdependently and he plans his people to be interdependent. The people around you are singing for you. I didn't feel bruised this afternoon, but we had a meeting this afternoon. We had some data problems. There were no words on the screen. I didn't know all the words. I sang what I could and I listened to the people around me declaring. Declaring for me, that was my family saying great things about God. That was my family talking about the assurance we had. Independence is a lie of this world. It's a lie, it's a lie, it's a lie. I promise you it's a lie. It's not who our God is. He is interdependent. If you feel like you need to come and in your worship, you need to beseech God. Oh, God, please meet with us. God, here I am. I'm on my knees. Will you be with us? Will you remind yourself that God is the one who died to be with you? He loves to pour himself out in love and wholeness. And let me tell you one that you might get upset with me if I get it wrong. It's funny how I can be misunderstood. Hopefully you won't misunderstand me tonight like I've been misunderstood by some vicious women. They're not vicious women, they're lovely women. I grew up and there was this horrible rumor that went around the house from my mom that I was lazy. I want to sit down. That's horrific. That I wasn't doing enough around the house. Can you believe that woman spread her poison to my wife? Now my wife from time to time is saying, you're lazy. You're not doing enough. I want to see you do some more around the house. How insulting. Don't laugh, I'm insulted, I'm hurt. They're not here, I'm here. Sympathy for me when you see them, you know how it works. But you know how they could have insulted me a whole lot more? If my mum said to me, you know, Shane, it would be nice if you volunteered around here. I'd be, what? Volunteer? I live here. If my wife said to me, it'd be great if you could volunteer at home. I sometimes hear husbands use this language of, I'm babysitting the kids. Rubbish. You can't babysit the children you are father to. You don't babysit them. Someone else babysits them. They are part of your family. You don't volunteer at home. You're part of the family and you have a joyous responsibility. You have a role simply according to your nature. I want to say that the language of volunteering has done a wonderful thing in churches. It's helped people to understand that there's something for everyone. There's every member ministry. And it's language that helps us get things done. It's language I'm looking to replace. I want to speak about servants of God. I don't want to speak about volunteers because you're worth more than that. I don't want to talk about ministry staff because I'm worth more than that. I'm a slave, and that's better. I'm like Paul, and so are you. We're like Paul and Timothy, who happily refer to themselves as Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Not servants, slaves. Bought, owned, possessed. Changed in nature. I think we do violence to ourselves when we call ourselves volunteers. Remember the volunteers at the Sydney 2000 Olympics? They wore those ugly shirts with the blue and the Ken Doan stuff going on and the khaki pants. You know why they looked weird? Because they weren't being themselves. They were in the dress of a volunteer. There are too many people I see here who love Jesus, who are owned by Jesus and who live like the people of Jesus, and I don't want to call them volunteers anymore. So if I call you a volunteer, I say, hey, we need some volunteers for this, rebuke me gently, because it's just a word slip, and say, Shane, why don't you use language like, we need more servants of God, because that's what they are. They're the children of God. Do not sell yourself short as a volunteer. It does horrible things to your psychology as you start to think, I could or I couldn't. But no, we have a new nature. Let's joyously just be who we are. Let's just joyously go with what God has made us, because joy in worship, joy in responding, comes when we embrace the very nature of the triune God and the very nature that he has given us. When we learn to embrace our nature that God has given us, our new nature, like God embraces his nature, worship just seems to flow. We live as God intended us to be, just like a man who was discovered in the 70s lived. You know, back in the 70s, there was a guy called Gavin Bryars, and he was doing a documentary. And he went around London to various train stations, and they were filming the various homeless people. And often when people, the homeless people at the stations would get on camera, they'd start to sing. Some would sing opera, and many of them, they found, were intoxicated. Somewhat rightly feeling sad, disillusioned and hopeless in their state, they had turned to something like alcohol to just change the game for them. In the journey, they filmed another man who also started to sing, but he was profoundly different to the others. This man was not intoxicated. This man, despite being homeless, living on the streets, and what some would call a bum, understood his new nature. And so he sang these words. His words were not, woe is me, by the world's standards, I'm a bum. His words were, Jesus' love never failed me yet. Listen to his words as he sings. Just a man living at a train station. What anyone else, judging by worldly old nature standards, would say, man, you are to be pitied above all people, was a man who sang, Jesus' love never failed me yet.
His blood never failed me yet. Never failed me yet.
And I wonder, as you hear a man on the street who the world would say, oh, you're failed. You're hopeless. You've got nothing. See how he embraces his new nature. See how he is able to worship God. Jesus' blood never failed him. He says, in Christ I am a new creation, and I await that time where I'll walk on streets paved with gold. And as I live now, I judge myself by a different set of standards. And despite my circumstance, I am able to rejoice in God, because the blood of Christ does not fail. It creates a new nature to be embraced. Tonight I want to ask you to do the same. On your way in, you would have received a piece of paper that has a little man shape on it, a little humanoid shape on it. His gender is not apparent. I wonder if on that, you would take a moment. Can we hear the man again? I love this guy. This is a guy I want echoing in our ears. As you look at that little figure, will you imagine that as your old nature? Will you imagine that as all the things that are holding you back from fully embracing who you are in Christ? Is it your great desire to still prove yourself to God, to prove yourself to man? Is it that you're still thinking, I'm a volunteer, and selling yourself short of saying, no, I'm a God servant. I'm a God slave. I love it that way. Is it that you're still suffering with some of the things Paul talks about in Ephesians? Anger, malice. Jot those things down on that man. And what I want you to do with that man is I want you to put on him the old self that Ephesians 4 talks about. And we're going to dump him tonight. Here at the cross, the old nature gets dumped. Here at the cross, we start anew. And so Eric's going to light a fire in this barbecue. And in these flames, I want to give you the opportunity to renew things with God, to say goodbye to that old nature that ensnares, enslaves, and kills. And come here, burn it, get rid of it, and embrace the new nature that God has given you. And the beautiful thing is, we don't have a service following us, so we got all night for you to come to that place. And so I invite you now, as you hear the words of this man who knew his new nature, to take the old man and put him away, that you can embrace the new man. Let's do that now. I invite everyone to just get rid of the old.